I couldn't imagine that the words of the woman caught in the act of adultery in the gospel would be much different than the words of that song. And when Jesus told her, "Go and sin no more," I think we have reason to believe that she did that. And she walked with the Lord. Positionally, she was forgiven. Practically, she walked in her salvation. But nonetheless, her life changed. Someone's asked before, "How do I know that I'm really saved?" It always comes down to two things: change and fruit. Did your life change when you come to know Jesus? And since it changed, is there fruit being produced in your life? I didn't say works in comparison to someone else. I said fruit. What fruit? It starts inwardly. Fruit of the Spirit. Is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and faith, self-control being produced in your life? Obviously, we would all love to know we're producing more and more and more, but are those things being produced in you? Number two, as that's being produced in you inwardly, what's fleshing out of you externally? So change and fruit are always the product of someone who came to know Jesus. And I want you to look with me today at one of those fruits as we look at an encounter that someone had with Jesus in John chapter 1. So look with me in John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. While you're turning, I've challenged our staff to join me in an effort of sharing the gospel. We tell you guys all the time, join us, let's do this. And so that you know we're with you in the journey of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, I've asked Kevin to come up, and we've been committing among ourselves throughout the last several weeks to having gospel conversations with individuals just in our daily walk. And so I've asked Kevin to share about some of his encounters he's had this week, and then we'll go forward in our message. Kevin, thank you, brother. Thank you. God bless you for your faithfulness. And so we're going to be sharing with you over the next 2 or 3 weeks encounters that we have as we share the gospel. And we're encouraging you and challenging you, join us. We're not asking you to do anything we're not willing to do. And I'm telling you, just because we're on staff and serving in a local church doesn't mean we have some magic button we push that makes us fully equipped and comfortable with doing that. I still get nervous in sharing the gospel. I'll go ahead and go a step further. I pastored for 15 years. I still get nervous every time I hit a platform, wherever I'm preaching. And so it never goes away. You're never going to overcome that. So we just learn how to work with it. But I'm going to tell you today how we find strength and the ability to overcome the butterflies and the fears of sharing the gospel. I'll give you one point about that. But I want to start in John chapter 1. So look with me in verses 43 through 51. And let's notice how a couple of individuals come to know Jesus. So John chapter 1, verses 43 and 51. Look at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Maybe some of your translations say, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there's no guile." Essentially, Jesus is saying, "Wow, look at this Israelite. There's no guile in him. Here, there's no duplicitous nature in him. Boy, wow. Look, no hypocrite, people." That's the reception you want from Jesus, right? Now notice Nathanael's response. "How do you know me?" Now, by the way, I can prove to you Nathanael was a redneck. Because Nathanael essentially says, "Who are you talking to? You don't know me. How do you know me?" Jesus had a great answer. Nathanael. "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, now you believe? Well, you'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. Father, you know us better than we even know ourselves. Not only did you know Nathanael when your son called him, but also you know us right now sitting in this room. As a matter of fact, your intimate knowledge of us is so in depth, you even know the number of the hairs on our head. You're aware of our need. You're aware of our existence. You are aware of where we are empty and need filling. You're aware of where we struggle and you are aware of where we are broken. You are aware of where we have fear. You are aware of where we have anxiety. But right now, God, you know us. And here we are, gathered together in the congregation of individuals. And we pray, Father, you would speak deeply to us. Every single person in here is as unique as their situations are. And so, Father, I pray in a very unique way today. Speak to every heart in this room. For those who know you, call them closer and nearer. For those who don't, may they see Jesus. And may they be drawn to the saving faith of Christ. But God, how I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room. May we have an encounter with Christ today. Give me strength to preach. Undeservedly, I pray, in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit, and from the same Spirit that inspired the text, I pray now come and instruct it to our hearts. And I pray from our time together, souls would be saved, lives would be changed, disciples would be made. And I'll ask this needfully in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been answering this question, who's your one? Who's your one? My one what? The one individual that you commit to engage with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who's that individual in your life? Over time, we would pray that maybe you'd have more of an opportunity to share the faith, to share the gospel with many individuals throughout your life. But for one individual in your life, it could be a friend, it could be a family member. Matter of fact, the scripture right here, beginning in verse 35, the scripture gives us two categories of individuals that you could be sharing the gospel with beginning today. In verse 35 through 42, we see that Peter and Andrew Andrew invited Peter to come see Jesus. And so, not long after Andrew met Jesus, his first response to meeting Jesus was going to his closest friend, family member. He went to his brother. And he said, "Hey, brother, we found him. This is the one. We found the Messiah." And so, he comes to meet Jesus. You could tell a family member about Christ. Or a friend. And we see that happening here in verses 43 through 51. Philip was found by Jesus. And because Philip found Jesus, Philip found Nathanael. And he wanted Nathanael to know too. And so this morning, whether it be through your friends or your family members, here's what I want you to understand. Your opinion and conviction and understanding of who Jesus is and how He engages the soul could all be the same. But sometimes I've found out in the context of the local church, we all kind of line up in a different way about how that message is to be communicated. Some believe that's the preacher's responsibility. Ain't that what we pay you for? No, not at all. You paid me to deal with you. I'll pause for effect. Yeah. I preach for free. This is what I love to do. It's who I'm called to be. But you pay me to deal with you. And equip you and love you and encourage you and shepherd you. All jokes aside, that's my job. It's my heart. It's what I want to do. It's what I feel called to. But it's not just the staff responsibility. As a matter of fact, when we read Matthew 28 verse 19, when Jesus said, "Go ye therefore into all the world," He was talking to anybody and everybody who would listen to Him as Lord and authority of all. And so He's speaking to us this morning. He's speaking to your heart. This message is not for someone else. This message is not just for those who feel gifted for it. This message is not for those who just maybe are geared towards evangelism. This message is for anybody in this room who hears my voice. What will you do with Jesus? Will you trust Him? Will you respond to Him? Will you believe Him for who He says He is? And if you believe Him for who He says He is, then as you love Him and follow Him, you must obey His commands. And one of the many commands He's given was to go therefore in all the world and make disciples. So who's your one? Where are you going to start? Where are you going to start? There's a stat out there among religious research that tells us less than 2% of the local church will do two things. Give on a regular basis and share their faith. Less than 2% of the evangelical church in America will give on a regular basis and share their faith. Now, I'm not telling you that giving and sharing the gospel is the litmus test, the overall singular indicator that you know Jesus or not. Because while I've known Jesus for many years, there have been times in my life where I've struggled with those two things. But I will tell you this. Now that I follow Jesus and know Jesus and want to obey Him, those two things are real of my life. Not because I've been browbeaten and finally just submitted to some religious system where I'll just do it so the preacher will shut up. I share and I give because I love Him. I share and I give because I've met Him. I share and I give because I'm convinced He's the greatest hope for the known universe. So that being said, who's your one? Is there a friend? Is there a family member? Is there a co-worker? I extended this challenge to my Sunday school class. Think about it rhetorically in your own heart. Who's one person that you would love to see come to know Jesus Christ in the next 6 months? Well, I'm going to tell you, I'd love to see my daddy-in-law come to know Jesus. But I'm telling you, I've had spiritual conversations with him before, and I just don't know if he's ever going to come to the Lord. And I've invited him to church, and I've done this, and I've done that. And you give me 25 years of all the efforts you've made, and you just don't ever lose hope. As long as there's a Jesus, and He's eternal, and as long as we have the gospel message, and it will stand forever, nobody's too far gone. Don't ever lose hope in the gospel. By the way, listen to me. Let me go ahead and throw out something. When I say who's your one and who you're going to share the gospel with, I'm not just talking about church invites. Please invite people to church. I'll tell them about Jesus. Promise. I promise to tell them about Jesus. But that's not all we're talking about. There's a I think now less than 40% chance that an unbeliever will come into a congregation like this, hear the gospel, and make a public response to that message. But the odds are overwhelmingly in the favor of those who make a one-on-one personal contact with somebody who doesn't know Christ. So when we look, listen, think about this. When we look through the New Testament and we see the patterns in the New Testament, think about it. We see more people coming to follow Christ out of one-on-one contact with Jesus more than we see in the big congregational gatherings of Jesus preaching. Not that His preaching wasn't powerful. When He preached, people listened. And when He preached, it was... Matter of fact, they described Jesus' message in the Sermon on the Mount as, wow, this is a man who teaches with authority. He doesn't teach like the scribes and Pharisees. That's literally saying He's not as dry and lifeless as the other guys back at the synagogue, to which someone says about a preacher every Sunday. Also, if you were to read the entire Sermon on the Mount word for word, out loud, verbatim, it'd take you about 18 minutes. Jesus preached the greatest sermon in human history in 18 minutes, to which some would say, well, why can't your messages be shorter, preacher? To which I would quickly respond with, I ain't Jesus. I'm learning, but I'll get there. Every word of Jesus was powerful and with authority. He made every word count. But when we see life change and transformation happen in the ministry of Christ, it's almost always out of a personal one-on-one encounter with who He is. And so I want to encourage you, would you begin with me? Here's how we start this journey this morning. Begin to pray. Who's one person? Your heart would be broken and your life would change to know that they died today and went to hell. Who's one person in your life, your family, your friends, somebody, that you would love to see God use you to win them to Christ? And let's begin the prayer challenge. Let's begin to call their name out to Jesus. Right now, let's go ahead and establish there won't be a night of my life before my head hits the pillow. Even if it's 30-second prayer. Or 3.5 hours of crying out to God. There's not a night in my life from this day forward that I will lay down in my bed or go to sleep without calling this man, this woman, this boy, this girl's name out to Jesus. I will ask God to move their heart, because here's what you need to understand. What happens in the heart of a soul? You can't do that. You can't wake them up. You can't flip the switch. You can't force them to know Christ. You can't do that. That's something God has to do. Well, then why are you telling me to share the gospel, preacher? Because the power's in the message. The gospel pierces the darkness. The gospel changes the heart. The message of who Christ is what carries the day. But we've got to be faithful to share it. People are not coming to Christ because we're not sharing it, not because it's lost its power. So what do? Well, let's talk about how you can begin the process of engaging those closest to you with the gospel. There's four ways I want you to see how it's done in John chapter 1. So let's talk about how do I engage my one. First of all, I engage my one. Turn on the back of your bulletin. Follow along in your listening guide. I engage my one, number one, intentionally. Intentionally. Look, if you would, keep your Bibles open. You're going to need them. This is not one of those churches where I say, bring your Bible and then never read from it. I ain't the best preacher, but I'm going to be a Bible preacher. You're going to need that thing. So whether you have it electronically or hard copy, open your Bibles. We only keep the Bible on the screen for those of you who ran out of your house so quick this morning. You wanted to get to church so badly, such a passion to get here. You just happened to forget your Bible. So that's who that's for. But if that's not you today, open your Bibles. And look with me in verse 43 of John 1. John 1, 43. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Notice what He did. He found Philip. If you're a Bible underliner, underline that. That's a key word. Underline that. He found Philip and He said to him, follow Me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip, there it is again, same word. Underline found. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found Him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Why is it important that I call our attention to that word found in verse 43? The word found in verse 43 is not in the sense of 6 months ago, I lost my favorite pen. My wife cleaning off the counter. I love you. My wife cleaning off the counter happened to put it in the drawer, and there in the drawer. 6 months later, I thought you were gone. I found my pen. Now, have I been looking for my pen in 6 months? No, because I thought the house ate it. Does anybody else's house eat things? My house eats things. My house eats pens, pocket knives, and one sock. Anybody else? Anybody with me this morning? Amen. We're going to have a revival. My house eats stuff, right? And so I've not been looking for it because I just thought, well, there's another casualty. My house ate it. It's gone. But guess what? You open the drawer, you're looking for the other thing you lost. You didn't find it, but you found the pen. There's the consolation. Right? I was looking for the lost sock, and I happened to look in the same drawer, and now I found my pen. Wow! Great day. That's not the sense of the word. The sense of the word here in verse 43 is I found him because I was intentionally looking for him. I didn't find him as I stumbled across him. I found him because he's the one. Why does that tell us about the heart of Christ in verse 43? Jesus found Philip because Jesus was looking for him. What does it tell us about the heart of the gospel? Jesus was making an intentional effort to go win the soul of Philip. Jesus was making an intentional effort to go transform the heart of this, one of his first disciples he called to himself. Now, think about it. If I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to be doing the things Jesus did. Because Jesus teaches me, put my head in the yoke with him, and I learn of him. And if I'm going to be learning of the nature of Christ, Jesus is going to begin to stir in me a heart and a desire for the things he desires. By the way, another proof that you truly know him. If you're genuinely walking with him, you can't ignore what he said for so long. If you're genuinely walking with him, you can't just act like he didn't speak definitively in certain areas of your life. No, you desire what he desires, and you begin to value what he values. And you need only to look to the cross and his blood-shed body to know that he values souls. So if I'm going to walk with Jesus, Jesus is going to lead me right by the path of those who need to hear about him. So as Jesus found Philip, guess what Philip did? He did exactly what his Savior did. He went and found Nathanael. He was looking for him. So what does that tell us? There has to be an intentional effort to go to those who need to hear the gospel. And I can't just do it with my good moral thoughts. I can't just do it with my good moral deeds. I can't somehow, in some way of osmosis, just transfer positive energy. I'm sending positive energy your way. What does that mean? Like you had a bad night at Buffalo Wild Wings or something? Like, positive energy. I'm just feeling it. I'm just feeling it in my center. What? Don't send me positive energy. Give me Jesus. Amen. Jesus is intentionally engaging Philip with the gospel. If we're going to see people come to Christ, we've got to start the process of an intentional engagement with the gospel. So what would that look like? And I'll try to my best to unpack the scripture and then give you practical ways to do it. Here's a practical way. Here's what it might sound like. I call up my buddy Bob. I work with Bob. Anybody in here named Bob? Hey, Bob. I know Bob's over here. Hey, brother. You're the one, Bob. You're the only one in the room. Amen. All right. So I call up my buddy Bob. I say, Bob, hey, how you doing today, man? Oh, I'm doing great. That's what we always say. Doing good. Bob, if you don't mind, next Tuesday, you got any time after work? I'd love to take you to a coffee. Well, I like coffee. I don't like coffee. Well, no matter what they say, take you out to eat. Could I have 30 minutes of your afternoon? Man, Tuesday's crazy, man. I've got a ball game. I'm with my kids. Well, how about next Monday? Could we get together next Monday? I might have some time next Monday. I'll tell you what I'm doing. I'll call you back Friday. I'm going to follow up with you. And next Monday, what, 5:30 good with you? We'll just meet when you get off work. Yeah, I could do that. Okay, good. Where do you want to meet? Well, I like Starbucks. Okay, let's go to Starbucks. I'll buy you a coffee. You listen, we'll talk a minute. I got something that's really, really burdened my heart. You okay? Is everything all right? Yeah. That's all good. I promise it's really good. I just would like to share with you some life changes that have happened in my life. And if you give me 30 minutes, I'd love to sit down and just have a coffee with you. What have you done? You've made an intentional effort to sit down with an individual who doesn't know Jesus and start the conversation. It's got to start somewhere. Maybe it looks like this. Now, by the way, I'm going to tell you something. I'm not trying to be controversial. I'm just trying to honor God. If you're at work and your employer pays you 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 hours to do that job for that shift, don't be in the back of the warehouse, somebody cornered up trying to beat Jesus in their head when you should be working. Hello? When you have a break and that employer said, this is your time for the next 15 minutes, and somebody's willing to talk to you outside at the picnic tables, share Jesus. But maybe one of the best Christian witnesses you could have in your workplace is working unlike any other. Putting in a hard day's work, he pays you 8 hours, you give him 8. You're the first to come in, you're the last to walk out, and everybody says, man, he's different. But when you have opportunity on your lunch break and on your time at your job, maybe around the water cooler, around the break time, maybe around the coffee pot in the break room, maybe there's that individual you see every single day, you know their name, you meet with them at the same place, what an opportunity you have on your time to share the gospel. It's all around us if we'll just open our eyes to it. There's people that you play baseball with the county or the YMCA, basketball, whatever. You see these people every single week for 8, 10, 9 weeks. There's an opportunity to begin to build some relationships. Hey, where are you going tonight? Game's over. You want to come eat with us? You may not even share anything about Jesus in that particular meeting. Buy their meal. Quit being cheap. Hello? Everybody said, we're going to McDonald's then. Dollar menu. Right, y'all get whatever you want on that dollar menu. I got you. It's on me. Get whatever you want. Can I get a number 4? That's not on a dollar menu, but I'll get it. Dollar menu, whatever you want. Did you just order extra ketchup? Stop that. Quit being cheap. Take somebody out to a meal. But that's how we practically get intentional about sharing the gospel. We see Jesus doing that. He intentionally found Philip. And because Philip had met Jesus, Philip intentionally found Nathanael. Who do you need to go intentionally engage with the gospel? Number 2, how do we engage with the gospel? We do so boldly. Boldly. Now, how do I do that boldly? I just say, hey, you're going to listen to me. Listen to this Jesus and get saved. Bless God. No. Listen to this convictional statement by Jesus, or excuse me, by Philip in verse 45. Look at it. Keep your Bibles open. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and he said to him, we found him. The one whom Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote about. Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. That is a convictional statement. That carries a lot of weight. Hey, Nathanael. You know, ever since we've been a kid, we've been going to rabbi school, rabbinical school. Ever since we've been a kid, we've been told that the Torah and the words of Moses, they point to a Messiah who's coming. Hey, Nathanael, we've been told since we were kids that David wrote of a Messiah who was going to come and die in Psalm 22. Hey, Nathanael, we were told since we were kids, we learned to recite Isaiah 53, and we were told about a suffering servant who was going to come on our behalf. He was going to be the Messiah. Hey, Nathanael, you remember in Malachi 3 and Micah 3 of the coming Messiah who was going to come? You remember all those things we've heard? And all those dots that were going to be connected in the Old Testament when this key figure, the Messiah, finally showed up. You remember that? And this time, Nathanael was like, yes, I get it, okay. I found it. Either Philip's been too long in the sun, or he really met the Messiah. What a convictional, bold statement Philip's making right here. We found him. Over 3,000 years of waiting. And right here in Galilee, right here in some of the poorest villages of the northern part of Israel, we found him.
He's right there. Can you feel the weight of that? What's the difference between a belief and a conviction? You can have a belief and it makes absolutely no consequential difference to your life whatsoever. I can believe that this chair back here can hold me up. Look how good this chair is. I did this in Sunday school. We enjoyed it. Look at this chair. World-renowned chair. Isn't this a great chair? Really good chair. Don't you like the pattern? If you don't, I do. Don't you like the pattern? Look at the quality. It's got a basket under it. Soft. That'll really help the bottom section. Think about the back. It's just the proper angle to keep you upright and comfortable. See how great this chair is? Wonderful chair. What a great chair. I can see it in your eyes. Some of you are ready to go out and buy it right now. But when does this belief about this chair cross over to a conviction? Huh? When I sit in it. I convictionally believe this chair is everything I described it to be. You know how many people in the South say, yeah, I know about that Jesus. I've heard about Jesus. I've been in church all my life. My grandma used to take me to church. Yeah, preacher, I know about Jesus. Until you convictionally follow Him as Lord, matters none. Don't matter. You could know so much about Jesus. Do you understand? Let me tell you something. Bart Ehrman, one of the most liberal theological figures in the 21st century, teaches at the University of North Carolina. Bart Ehrman is a professing atheist. And yet, he's one of the greatest New Testament scholars who writes in our day as an atheist. See, Bart Ehrman can give you all the historical facts about Jesus and tell you the size of his sandal, but has no convictional belief whatsoever in who he is. It's not just about knowing about Jesus. You have to convictionally settle that He is Lord and I will surrender my life to Him. See, a lot of folk know about Him. Not many are going to follow Him. That's where the boldness comes from. I'm praying that God give me such a convictional boldness of the truth of Christ that my level of conviction is greater than my fear of sharing. That I am so convinced that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners and that He exclusively is the only way to heaven through His death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. I want to be so convictionally convinced of who He is that beyond my fear, beyond my doubt, beyond my uncomfortableness that comes with sharing the gospel, that I'll build a bridge and get over it because I am convinced He saves souls. And He saves your soul if you'll trust Him. He'll save any soul who will come to Him and convictionally receive Him as Lord and Savior through what He did on the cross. So I want to be bold about that. Not bold in the sense that, man, look at that light pole. Watch me tell about Jesus. I want to be bold that I am convinced He saves souls, and He changes lives, and He'll make disciples. He's the one, and they shared it boldly. Two last points, and I'm done. Quickly, get it. Number three, I want to engage my one patiently. Patiently. Notice in verse 46. Verse 46, Nathanael's response. Philip pours his heart out. Philip says, oh man, we found it. This is the one, this is the one. Aren't you excited? How many of you had an encounter with Jesus? You were fired up. I mean, ready to go charge hell with a water gun. I mean, nobody could douse your spirit. You were just ready to go. Let's do this thing. Let's sell it all out and just follow Christ. I'll buy a tent and go on the road. And somebody close to you come up and just threw a 5-gallon bucket of ice cold water on the fire. You're not alone. Exactly what's happening here in the text. Look, if you would, in verses 45 and 46. Philip saw excited. He said, oh man, we found him. We found him. This is the one Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus. He's from Nazareth and he's the son of Joseph. Nathanael,
Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, if you're a redneck here, you want to close your Bible and you're like, you know what? Go on then. That's all one word in the country. It's not go on. Go on. Go on. Fine. Have it your way. Do your thing. I'm done with you. We don't see Philip doing that. With patience and grace, he responds with three words. Come and see. Fine. Don't take my word for it. Just meet him. Come and see. Well, preacher, I'd love to do that, but I don't know if you realize this or not, but Jesus died, he rose again, and then they ascended to heaven. Now, while we're waiting on him to come back, I've not had a flesh-to-flesh, personal, face-to-face encounter with Jesus, so it's kind of hard for me to tell my friends and family members, come meet Jesus, he'll be at my house next Monday night at 7. So how do people meet Christ? How do we say, come and see? Maybe our verbiage would change in our day. Maybe we would say, come and hear. Listen to what I have to say. Why would we say that? Because the power of what we have is wrapped in a message. It's not about how winsome and charismatic you can be. I shared this Wednesday night. Sometimes, somewhere along the line, we convince ourselves that if I could ever learn how to defend the gospel like Ravi Zacharias, if I could ever learn how to preach the gospel like Billy Graham, boy, I'm telling you what, I could share the gospel. What am I going to do if somebody asks me something that I don't know about? Listen, I'm going to free you up. This will make you shout. Here we go. Here we go. Best three words you'll ever know in your life. Here we go. Everybody repeat it with me after I say it. Here we go. I don't know. You got it. What if somebody asks me something? What if they ask, did Adam have a belly button? Repeat after me. I don't know. You got it. What if they say, who did Cain marry? Repeat after me all together now. I don't know. You got it. How many times have I said, when you don't know what to do, do what you know to do. What do you know? You know exactly what the healed blind man knew in the Gospel of Matthew. The scribes and the Pharisees cornered him and said, why are you carrying your bedroll on the Sabbath? Don't you know this is a Sabbath? I'm sorry, sir. I was in the temple and I've been blind all my life. I don't know, but I'm sorry for breaking your law. Well, who healed you on the Sabbath? I don't know his name. I'm sorry. I'll go home and just leave me be. What was his name? I don't know. Here's what I know. I was blind and now I see. And if you'd like to take it up with him, you can make your way about 200 yards up the hill. He's in the temple, and you can go talk to him. But I'll tell you this much, I sure am glad that I can walk myself home with my own bedroll and go to my own house. I didn't need anybody's help because some man who had power to do for me what I couldn't do for myself has changed my life, and I'll never be the same because I met him. And that's the message of the gospel. This is who I was. This is where Jesus found me. This is how He changed me. It's really that simple. So be bold in your encounter with Christ. Be patient with those who don't want to have to hear what you have to say. Philip was. Don't be afraid that you've been rejected. Don't be afraid you've been misunderstood. That's going to happen. It's going to happen. Be patient. Be patient. The book of Jude says some have compassion making a difference. And some save with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Just be patient and watch God work. You're praying as you're sharing. Finally, number four, be persuasive. Engage your one persuasively. I'm going to engage my one intentionally. I'm going to set up a time. I'm not going to leave it up to chance. Kevin hit the nail on the head in his testimony this morning. We have a responsibility. We're asking God for opening doors, but we're also going to fulfill our responsibility while we're asking Him to open the door.
And while he does that, we're going to be intentional. Hey, Bob, can we meet next Monday? Well, that's fine. You know, let me take your family out for supper Friday. That's okay. I'll tell you what, let's set up something for 2 weeks. You give me the first free day you have, I'll clear my calendar. I just need 30 minutes. Would you give me 30 minutes, Bob? We set it up. We pray. I'm going to share boldly who Jesus is. With conviction. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners from their sin. Jesus Christ died so that the wrath of God against their sin would not be poured out on them, but be poured out on Him. And Jesus died on the cross, and after His death, He rose again so that if you would repent of your sin, turn from an old life, trust Him for a new life, and walk with Him, you could have a new life on earth through what He did for you on the cross, and eternal life forever with Him in heaven. That's the hope of the gospel. That's a convictional belief we have. You share that boldly, patiently. Well, I shared it, preacher, and they didn't get saved. That's okay. You were obedient. You were obedient. You did your job. Now what do? Do I just stop there? I'm done now? No. We're going to call their name out to Jesus. Every night in my life, there's 10 individuals. I call them by name out to the Lord Jesus Christ. If I ever not do that, it's because I fell asleep somewhere and unintentionally. But every night in my life, I try my best to roll over in my bed, on my belly, or on my knees by the bedside, and I call these 10 names out to King Jesus. Just 2 weeks ago, God, out of left field, gave me the opportunity to share the gospel with one of these people I'd been praying for 2 years to share the gospel with. And God just happened to create the opportunity. And when it came, I was ready. Thank you, Jesus. Last Sunday afternoon, got to share the gospel with a young lady who walked up to our property. The Saturday night before that, got to share the gospel with a young man who walked to our property. God will give you opportunities if you're looking for them. So with patience, we're going to meet people where they are and share. This is a message. It has to be articulated. And finally, we're going to do it persuasively. Well, what was so persuasive about Philip and Nathanael? I mean, it seemed like Philip was getting nowhere. What's so persuasive? Here's what's persuasive about it. Come develop your own opinion. You just develop your own opinion. I'm not trying to run this down your throat. I'm not trying to impose my belief on you. You come meet Him. And you know what most agnostics will never do? By the way, the most arrogant term this side of heaven is the term agnostic. Let me break it down for you. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. Knowledge. You put an A on front of any Greek word, it negates it. The Greek word for passion is pathos. You got a man with pathos, he's a passionate man. Put an A in front of it, it negates the word. Apathos. We got an English word for that, don't we? Apathy. No passion. No passion for anything. Same thing with gnosis. Knowledge. Put an A in front of it in the Greek language, it negates it. No knowledge. Most arrogant thing you could say concerning God is this. I'm an agnostic. So here's what you just said. I contain all knowledge. And in all the knowledge there is to be had, I can definitively say, there is no God. Nor does he have a son named Jesus. I am agnostic. Adrian Rogers had an engineer from NASA that was visiting his church in Cordova, Tennessee. He had an opportunity to share the gospel with him, and he shares in his testimony, I was a little overwhelmed because it's not every day you get to talk to a NASA engineer. And he had questions about the gospel, and the man said, well, I'm agnostic. I don't believe that. And Dr. Rogers bears testimony. He said, I don't know why, I just had wisdom from the Lord, and I simply asked him, sir, do you know half of everything there is to know? And with humility, the engineer said, well, of course not. I don't know half of everything there is to know. He said, just bear with me, humor me, please. Sir, do you know a quarter of everything there is to know? He said, even in all my knowledge and education and understanding, I don't know that I know a quarter of everything there is possible to know. Dr. Rogers simply said, well, what if the reality of God is in the 75% that you continue to say doesn't exist? Even a scientist, true to himself and his industry, will take time and research. You know why Lee Strobel's a Christian today?
because he was honest enough with himself to go do his own research. As a matter of fact, The Case for Christ, the book and the movie, came out of his effort to debunk Christianity. And every time he went to go speak with those authorities in the faith, if you will, and he kept hearing the gospel, he began to soften his heart to this message, and he began to think, it's great. And over a period of a year, a man who set out to debunk Christianity was a believer. If you'll just give it a shot, at least objectively meet it in the middle. I mean, aren't we the day of tolerance? Aren't we the day where everybody has a voice and where everybody out? Well, then would you be tolerant enough to hear the gospel? And just at least think about its indications and truth. You don't even have to see it as truth quite yet. Just objectively look at it. Why and how could one man save the world and the universe? Why and how could one man take his life back up from the dead and it be sufficient for everybody's salvation? Why and how? And begin to wrestle with that in your own heart. And here's what I'm telling you, you're going to find. If you objectively walk that path, you're going to find a real Savior at its end with His arms open, calling you to Himself. He loves you. But will you trust Him? And once you convictionally trust Him, will you be stirred enough in your heart so that others might come to the same realization that you have? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, listen, don't everybody move. Musicians, don't do